I hope you have your Bibles open again to 1 Samuel 15, Life in the Hand of the Judge. Last week we delved into some of the apparent and only apparent conflicts in the character of God. One of the things that we addressed was the fact of His immutability. Is He as changeable as the wind, as some would assert, or absolutely changeless as is His Word? We looked at Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 to 7, where it said that it repented God. Anytime you see in the Scriptures the word repent appear, it always implies change. Change is needed. Or when it says that somebody repented, it means that they have changed. And so when it referred to or stated that it repented God that He had made man on the earth, the same thing we find in this chapter, 1 Samuel, the 11th verse, concerning King Saul, where He says, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. And so when we plumbed that a little bit, we came to the conclusion, or we made some observations that centered around some questions. And again, for just review, we see here, is it accommodation, and is His accommodation or adjustment to the creature only apparent to finite rationale, yet perfectly in accord with His eternal decree? Can God be counted upon to do right at all times, or and mete out judgment fairly and consistently, or withhold judgment if circumstances warrant? And we asked the question last week, was the judgment of Calvary fair? Because essentially Calvary, the execution of the Savior by the Romans, was that fair? We also know that God hates sin and that never changes. Some would say that it does. When we think about the scheme that we laid out last Sunday night, we made this observation with regard to a sevenfold plan of deliverance. And we said this, that sin carried a sentence necessitating a sacrifice. Sin, being a deviation from the law of God, carried a sentence of death, necessitating a sacrifice that was definite in its design, requiring a setting forth of a substitute who was divine. And only then would there be and could there be satisfaction with regard to the demands of a holy God and His requirement of justice. Christ secured that at Calvary. That provided a perfect salvation, which brings us to this point. Our sin debt was paid in full. In full. We also then have to take up this thought about knowing God as judge and living in the hand of the judge. Three things I want to try to share with you this morning. Number one, that His judgment is severe. His judgment is severe. His judgment is specific, and His judgment is sure. Let me have you think with me along this line. Whenever we observe the Lord's table, one of the things that we always bring into the discussion at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32 is this. The statement is made, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, which is the practice of whether it's you or me standing in the mirror of God's moral code, the law, and transparently looking at ourselves and saying, is there anything in my life that needs to be summarily judged and eliminated from my life? Is there anything? If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, the Scripture says we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. In the chapter previous to that communion chapter, the apostle Paul said, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved," and he's talking to Christian people, "dearly beloved," he gives this counsel, "Flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. The apostle John encourages his readers in his epistles, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Is there any icon in my life that needs to be eliminated? Anything that interferes with or usurps God's place as the ruler or the king in my life? Do I have anything that I need to judge?" The first thing that we will consider is that God's judgment is severe. In the chapter that we read in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, upon the Amalekites, I can't think of any other place in Scripture, although I know that there are several places, but they don't come to mind at this point, where his judgment upon the Amalekites who mistreated his people when they were escaping from Egypt was severe. God required that King Saul and his army go in and utterly exterminate the Amalekites. Utterly exterminate the Amalekites. Now that's severe. Would you agree? Okay? Now, when you think about what we read there, Saul was told to slay all the Amalekites and the beasts, their animals in possession. And I want you to take note of the man's name, the king of the Amalekites. His name was Agag. Agag. For those of you who have experienced the sensation, is gagging a fun thing? Are the things that make you gag a fun thing? And the answer is no. And so here we have a gag. This man, the king of the Amalekites, was enough to make a person gag. His evil and the evil of his people, past and present. Charles Spurgeon observed that with regard to the extermination of the Amalekites that God required, giving again evidence of how severe his judgment can be, Saul, who was the king and made responsible, was given certain specific orders. And it is also true that not only is God's judgment severe, as we shall see, but it is very specific. You ask, well, how specific would it be? It goes, my dear friends, to the secrets that you hold in your heart. The secrets that you hold in your heart. The secrets that I hold in my heart. It goes to that. Secrets. A secret is something you hide in your heart that no one, absolutely no one but you, knows about. God's judgment is severe. It is specific inasmuch as it will require an exposure of your secrets. Where it required the elimination or the extermination of the Amalekites, the sinners in our picture here, it is specific in that it will require the exposure of your secrets. Now, the question that I need to ask myself, and you, if you're sensible, is there anything secret in my life that I've hid in my heart from everybody in the world that would be utterly embarrassing and humiliating if it should ever come to light? And if so, then you must judge it. Because not only is God's judgment severe, very specific, but it is sure. It's not a maybe. It's not a might be. There are no contingencies. It is sure. It will happen. It's going to happen. And whatever is not judged now in my life, in your life, will be exposed and judged by Him at a later time. But it is sure. God shall, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 16, God shall judge the secrets of men. The secrets. Now let me come back to Brother Charles's remarks and observations about certain segments of this chapter when he said that Saul, inasmuch as he saves Agag, the Amalekite king, and some of the sheep and the oxen. Keep in mind that his ulterior motive for doing so was he wanted to use the best of what they had for purposes of worship. That's what his excuse would be. Then he would say, when he was called on it, that it wasn't me that is responsible, it was the people. The people forced me to do this. Well, God chastises him for it. God likes nothing done by halves. God will not permit, God will not stay in the soul that is half and half the devil's. There can be no illusion. There may be more sins in our soul than there were Amalekites. We must kill them, these sins, exterminate them. And woe unto us if we spare Agag. And he uses this illustration. Here's a Christian. He says, I will drive out all the Amalekites of sin from my heart. For example, here is jealousy. Down goes that Amalekite. Here is backbiting. Down goes that Amalekite. What a slaughter he makes among his sins. He strikes them left, he strikes them right. He's making a clean sweep of all the sins in his heart. But what is that out yonder? What is that that has just lifted up its head? Says Brother Charles. It is Agag. It is worldliness. It is an old sin that I cannot bear to strike down. It is a darling transgression he cannot afford that I am not able to afford to sacrifice. Charles, when he wrote, he said, oh, I appeal to my brethren for entire consecration. Presbyterians used to call it the high life. The world calls high life something altogether different. It's consecrated to the world system. The Methodists used to call it, as he said, perfection. He says, I do not care what you call it. Here's the scripture. You'll find this in Hebrews 12. Without holiness, no man shall see God. And how would we know that? Well, Psalm 5 and verses 4 through 6 say this. And however you would apply this in its context, and however you would apply this dispensationally, would be entirely up to you, but you must provide your soul's explanation upon hearing these words. Out of Psalm 5 and verse 4 of God, it is said, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with thee." It is said there in that psalm that the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. And I know this next statement will fly in the face of contemporary evangelical sentiments. But out of the scriptures it says, "Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity." That flies right in the face of contemporary evangelical thought, who seek to say that God hates sin, which He does, but He loves the sinner. Scripture says, "Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity." Furthermore, the psalmist said, "Thou shalt destroy them. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." And so he goes on, he says, "I know men who are living with their soul in perpetual communion with Christ, and day by day are walking within sight of heaven." And how do I know? Well, he said, "They tell me they do, and I believe them. They wouldn't lie about such a thing." Why cannot we all have this consecration? Why slay some of the sins in our soul and leave others to bleat and bellow for our exposure and our condemnation? What was it that the prophet heard when he came on this scene? He heard the noises of sheep who were still alive. And in that sound that he heard, that exposed the transgression of King Saul, who was given specific instruction to destroy all of them. Christ, he goes on to say, will not stay in the same house with Agag. And here's the ultimatum. You, me, we must give up Agag or give up Christ. Give up Agag or give up Christ. Jesus said, "I want all of the heart or none of the heart." Is that not the sentiment that we find in Matthew 22? What is the greatest commandment in the law? It is said there, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." And Jesus wants all the heart, or he wants none of the heart. And so we come back again to that proverbial mirror. And we ask ourselves a barefaced question before Almighty God, who is our judge. Are there any Amalekites yet hiding in the weeds of my heart that I have come to love and coddle over the years and do not find the will in my own soul to root them out and eliminate them? Are there any? The scriptures teach us in Hebrews 9 verse 27 that it is appointed unto men to once to die, and then what? Judgment. Judgment. Our life in the hand of the judge today will determine our standing with the judge when judgment day arrives. I remind you that where saved people are concerned, God judges them. In the passage that I read out of 1 Corinthians in the communion chapter, let me reiterate. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. that we should not be condemned with the world. Chastening, as you may have experienced it from time to time in your life, is a merciful act of your heavenly Father who is bringing you into discipline to according to His will and His word. Me as well. But yet it is said there in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30 that in that church at Corinth in the ancient days, in that church among the people of God, it is said, some apparently would not exterminate the Amalekite in their soul. And so the observation was, many are weak. Many are sick. And many sleep. Why? Because they would not expose the Amalekite. They would not exterminate Agag. And so they were chastened of God. I'm reminded too that in the early church administration, at a time when people's hearts were made so magnanimous and generous that everybody wanted to give of their own proper good to the welfare of the church, two prominent people in that book, Acts chapter 5, by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, real estate moguls of a sort, sold some property and said publicly, "We're going to give it all to the apostles to distribute among the poor and needy." And so how specific would God's judgment be? How holy is holy? Bottom line is that that married couple lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied. How severe then would be God's judgment? You know as well as I do that the husband first died. And then a little bit later, several hours later, his wife happens upon him. She was given in mercy an opportunity to own up, and she would not. She died on the spot. Same day, both of them were buried. God's judgment is severe. Living in the hands of the judge is severe. Sometimes I think that gets overlooked. You know, one of the favorite hymns that I have and one of the sweet gospel songs that I adore so much, I think maybe is taken to the extreme in its sentiment on the part of many of God's people when it says, we sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," which is true and from which we can extract great comfort. But the minute that we see but one side of the Savior's character and disposition, when we fail to see that the very fact that He was our Savior required judgment, the very fact that He saves our soul requires a change. And indeed, by the Spirit of God, a change is made. God never saves a person He doesn't change. Never. We read that Peter makes this note, and again, you can pigeonhole this dispensationally, theologically, however you like, but it still requires an explanation, and I'm all ears. Peter said, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment at the house of God. We are reminded in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30 that the Lord shall judge His people. He will judge His people. How do we know that He will do that? Well, because He has already done so. I mean, you get into the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and what do you see church after church with the one exception, with maybe one exception, maybe two, where over and over again, the message given to the churches was he that hath an ear, let him hear. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And here's the message that came back. Here's the message. Repent. Repent. Now remember what I told you. Every time you see the word repent in scriptures, it always, always implies a change. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the speaker, giving his message to the pastor of those churches to be communicated to the members of each congregation of those seven churches was repent or else I will come unto thee. Now, again, a common observation is that not only is God's judgment severe and specific, because with each of those churches there was a specific area that needed to be addressed. Judgment would be sure, and it is worth noting that not one of those churches is functioning in the role that they originally had this day in Turkey. None of them. Which is not to say there are not believers in Turkey. Which is not to say that there's not a missionary testimony in Turkey. It just means that none of those churches are functioning as they once did, as what God would have wished they would have done. But it is sobering, my dear friends. Let me conclude with this, because it impacts on the surety of this judgment. I want you to come with me to Romans chapter 14, please. Romans 14, at the 10th verse, the latter half of that verse, we read these words. Now, this is sure. This is for sure. This will happen. Let's just say today, for argument's sake, that the Lord comes today, the rapture occurs, and we are in heaven by evening. At some point thereafter, within the next year or two, perhaps almost immediately, I opt for the immediacy of it. The judgment of Christ will be executed upon His people. It is not a judgment that will determine whether or not you stay in heaven or you are kicked out of heaven as Lucifer once was. It is a judgment that determines what your role will be in serving the King in the kingdom. Whether there will be reward or whether there will be penalty. With that said, verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to just notice the word stand. And I want you to notice what it says, we shall all stand. Now who's the all? All those who have been saved by the grace of God and who have placed their trust in Christ Jesus. But then in verse 11, it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, underline every knee shall bow to me. When we come to the judgment seat, we stand, we make our appearance, and somewhere along the line, we will bow the knee. I take that to mean, tongue in cheek a little bit, that by then all the arthritic conditions that old people have will be eliminated and you'll be able to do it. Bow, that is. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Please notice the repetition of the word every. Every knee, every tongue, every one. That judgment is sure. It will be. You and I will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. You say, well, that seems so fantastical because it defies human experience. Well, then, if that be the case, then heaven itself must be overly fantastical. But if you believe that the moment that you die, you are present with the Lord and you have reached home, so to speak, then just as sure as that is true is this judgment. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, every one of us shall give account. And Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, that every one may receive the things done in his body, whether be good or bad. Now, I oftentimes stumble and choke on that one. I'm just not sure where to go with that. Yet, I leave you with this thought. In 1 John 4:17 it says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Boldness, yeah, by virtue of the shed blood of Christ for our sins. Boldness. Now, I don't know, as I think it through, what to make out of that judgment seat of Christ. I don't know how that will all play out for me personally. I can't hardly begin to say how it will play out for you. But this is true as well. It works both ways. One of the things that the Apostle Paul was favorite, one of his favorite saying observations was, when he looked at the people of God that he had always contact with in the various churches that he ministered to, here's what he told them. He says, you are my joy if you stand fast in the Lord. You are my joy if you stand fast in the Lord. That's what he told them. And then on the other side of that, the Lord is going to, and again, how this all works, I don't know for sure, but I know that that the Lord is going to, by my pea-brained mental reckoning, is going to gather all the pastors who have ever served him in any church that they have served, and he's going to inquire about the members of each church to which he has ministered to and ask for his appraisal. Now, I don't know how that plays out in the practical sense. All I know is that on the front side of that, the Apostle Paul says, you are my joy in the Lord. So when I look at Hebrews chapter 13, when it talks about that time when I will give an account before the Lord for the work, it is hoped and prayed that I might do it with joy on judgment day. With joy. And so, the question I leave you with is this: what bearing ought the truth of God's pending judgment have on us today? What bearing ought it to have on us? Is there anything, your life, my life, that needs to be addressed? Is there Agag hiding somewhere in my soul? Is there an Amalekite hiding underneath the blanket, the comfort? And I sit there and I pat his little head and say, now you just be still. Everything's going to be okay. But God hates sin. He hates it. And I want to hate sin like God hates sin. And I know you do too. And I want to love good and righteousness like he loves it. The two are incompatible. There's no co-union. 2 Corinthians 6 is very clear. There is no concord between Christ and Belial. None. And so we leave it this way. Christ will not stay in the same house with Agag. You must give up Agag or give up Christ. That's the honest thing to do. Give up Agag or give up Christ. Be honest about it. Be transparent with it. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we leave the outcome and the decisions of each heart to you. You work in our lives, we trust, and bring about, dear Heavenly Father, any solutions or remedies as you see fit. May we be willing, Lord, to do the will of God. For Jesus' sake, I ask it. Amen.